Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 8 once again. Revelation and chapter 8. And we will read the Word of God, just verses 8 and 9 for the sake of time. We'll read Revelation chapter 8 and verses 8 to 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And so is the Word of God to us this night. Well, we come this evening to the second trumpet, and we remind ourselves that the trumpets symbolize the great need for mankind to repent because of the coming judgment of God. The blowing of the trumpet is the blowing of the gospel trumpet. It's the declaration of man's need to be ready for the day of judgment. Be ready by believing in Jesus Christ, by coming to Christ for forgiveness. The blowing of the trumpet is, if you like, put in real context when we read Hebrews 2. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then also in Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Verse 27 of Hebrews 12, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The gospel trumpet, it warns people, it declares to people that they need to be ready. It declares to people that there is a day coming when God will judge the world. That God is not only going to judge the world, but God is judging the world. Is, and we, if we had read on in Hebrews 12, we would have read the words, for our God is a consuming fire. Also remember that just like the rider on the white horse, when he went out, we all remember what that symbolizes, don't we? The rider on the white horse was symbolical of the Lord Jesus Christ going out to conquer the world and bring men to his rule and kingdom. But remember, just as that rider went out, what followed? Christ went out on the white horse, symbolically, and went out to conquer and to spread his kingdom. But what followed him was the other riders, the other horses. The red horse, which speaks of killing, the black horse, which speaks of famine, and the pale horse, which speaks of death. And the point is this, and we made this a number of times at the time, whenever Christ and his gospel goes out, the great enemy of Christ will not be far behind. Any time the gospel is preached, the devil, and we commented on Mark 4, do you remember at the time, the sower going out to sow his seed, and every time the sower goes out to sow his seed, the enemy comes along to sow his seed, to sow his false seed, and to take away the seed, and so on and so forth. So we will see in the blowing of the seven trumpets, each time one is blown, evil follows. There's the point. The trumpet is blown, the trumpet of the gospel is blown, the trumpet of warning is blown, to tell people the good news, but also the coming bad news. And every time that happens, then what follows is evil. Because the devil will always follow the preaching of the gospel. Now simply tonight we're going to look at 3 points. What the second angel did, what followed, and what was the effect. So what did the second angel do? Well, he did exactly the same as the first angel. It says, and the second angel sounded, and all that will follow him, the third, fourth, right to the seventh, they will all do the same thing. Third angel sounded, the fourth angel sounded, right up to the seventh. Now we made this point last week, that the angel's responsibility and our responsibility is what? To blow the trumpet. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. To declare the coming judgment of God. To sound forth the gospel trumpet. And it will never cease. And that's why the words are not only the act is the same, but the very wording is the same. The first angel sounded. The second angel sounded. They did exactly the same thing in the same way. Now here's what's interesting. The enemy has many different methods, and we'll see that throughout the seven trumpets. But how many methods do we have? One. It's one method. Our one method is to preach Christ. No matter what the world or the devil does, no matter what evil is in this world, we only have one method. And it's to blow the gospel trumpet. It never changes. That's the point. The method that we use never changes. No matter what the problems are, good, bad, or indifferent, the same method is followed. The trumpet has to be blown. The gospel has to be preached, no matter what the world or the devil does. In fact, it is precisely this reason that the trumpet must be sounded and nothing else. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now notice with me, turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. I want to point something out here to you. Romans and chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Romans. I want to just read 4 or 5 verses here. Reading from verse 14. Romans 1 and verse 14. And he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we often stop there. That's a mistake. And we often, when we're reading from verse 18 onwards, we start at verse 18. But that's not the way Paul wrote the letter, is it? What Paul is doing here, in verses 14 to 17, he's saying, I am blowing the gospel trumpet. Why? Why am I blowing the gospel trumpet? Because of verse 18. For the wrath of God. I'm doing this because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I'm doing this because of this. That's exactly the argument that Paul is making. I am preaching the gospel of Christ. Why? Because God's wrath is coming and will come upon this world. So we preach the gospel. We blow the trumpet and it never changes. It was the same in the day of Paul and it's the same in our day. We preach the same gospel as Paul preached. So each angel do the same thing. They blow the trumpet. They blow the trumpet. They blow the trumpet. They declare to the world, be ready. There's a coming judgment. Be ready because you need to repent. But then secondly, back in our text, what followed? And the second angel sounded, verse 8, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. Now again, we must remind ourselves these are visions. Yes, this is what John saw, but it represents something else. It represents a spiritual truth. So what does the mountain symbolize? Now I want to be brief here, okay? I know it's late at night and we all have had a long day, and I want to be as brief as I can. What does the mountain symbolize? Well, mountains in Scripture often represent power, especially the power of nations or kingdoms. Isaiah chapter 2, just very briefly. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to read just the first four verses of Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verses 1 to 4. You'll see it here. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the point here really is, and the next verse just is a well-known verse as well, is that God's kingdom, or God's mountain, is the mountain that will dominate in the world. And all other kingdoms will flow to that kingdom. And all other mountains will flow to that mountain and look to that mountain. We see the same in Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, very briefly, turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll read from, again, just for the sake of time, we're going to read from verse 1. I'll skip a couple of verses, though. Ezekiel 36 and verse 1. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers, are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear. Now he's not talking the literal mountains, is he? He's talking the powers. There, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, unto the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Down to verse 8. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, look at verse 9. For behold, I am for you, and for the mountains of Israel, the nation, the kingdom of Israel, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, this is the last verse, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So this idea of mountains is the idea of a nation, or the idea of nations, and the idea of the power of nations. The nations around Israel had set themselves up and had spoiled Israel. But God was going to raise the power of the nation of Israel once again, and going to give them strength among the other nations. So that being true, if the idea of a mountain is the idea of a nation or a kingdom or a power, what does this mountain in our text, burning with fire, represents? Well, there's one more verse in Jeremiah. You needn't turn to it. There's only one verse. It's Jeremiah 51, verse 25, that will really help us. Jeremiah 51, verse 25 says, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. Now what mountain is being referred to here? Well, in Jeremiah 51, it's clearly talking of Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, the whole chapter, in fact, a couple of chapters leading up to Jeremiah 51, is talking about Babylon as well. So, and in verse 24, the previous verse says it, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldee all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Now this is very helpful. Why? Why does this help us? Because the book of Revelation also speaks about Babylon. Okay? But in Jeremiah 51 verse 27, the first part of the verse, it says this: Set ye up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her. And that's an interesting connection as well, isn't it? That Revelation mentions Babylon quite a bit. And here in Jeremiah 51, it also mentions Babylon. And what does it say to do? To blow the trumpet among the nations. Again, a similar idea, just worth mentioning. Now, we just want to refer to a couple of scriptures back in Revelation that deal with Babylon, just to highlight them, not to discuss them at all, but just to highlight them in your hearing. Babylon is mentioned four times, or in four chapters, in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 14, chapter 16, 17, and 18. The key verse that identifies who Babylon is in Revelation 17, or the key passage that mentions who the Babylon is in Revelation 17. Just turn there for a moment. Revelation chapter 17. And this is a description of spiritual Babylon. Okay? Revelation 17, and I'm going to just read from verse 4 for the sake of time. Verses 4 to 6. It describes Babylon as a woman, arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, I'm not going to get into detail here. Probably most of us know who this refers to anyway. But as I said, this passage deals with the identity of Babylon. And I believe it represents Rome in all its forms, socially, politically, militarily to some degree, and most importantly, religiously and spiritually. Now it's interesting when we consider Rome that it's the only power to coexist with the kingdom of Christ in this world. For as long as Christ's kingdom has been in this world, since the first advent of Christ to now, Rome has existed in its various forms. And Rome has always been and always will be the enemy of Christ till its final doom and judgment. So we have this idea of the second trumpet being blown and then this great mountain being cast. It says, look what it says in verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. But the one thing you'll notice about the sea, it often refers to peoples. So here we have this idea of this great mountain cast into the sea. And then we see the effect. The effect is in the rest of verse 8 and then verse 9. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now the effect is disastrous. The effect is devastating. But notice, very importantly, the effect is not total. That's the main point here. The effect is disastrous. The effect is devastating, but the effect is not total. It says a third part was destroyed. Why is this? Is it because, first of all, the enemy only wants to destroy a third part? No. It is because God restrains the effect of the enemy's attack from destroying any more than a third. Remember Job. Satan wanted to do much harm to Job, but God restrained him. Satan would literally wipe us off the face of the earth tonight, except he could only do by God's leave or permission. But also remember, this is also God's judgment, or more correctly, God's warnings of final judgment on the world. 10 times in the passage, we read the phrase, the third part. 10 times we read that phrase. 10, among other things, is the number for God's law and God's judgment. We have the 10 commandments, and we have the 10 plagues. And the one thing I want to say in closing here, and we're just coming to the end, is that God has done his best and man is doing his worst. And the enemy and Satan and the host of hell are doing their worst. But God is still merciful to this world. God could easily destroy the whole planet. But as you read through these verses here, you constantly read just the third part. It's not total. There's not total destruction. There's not total annihilation of the world. It's part. It's the third part. And God is merciful. We read in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And that's the point here. It's still the day of grace. It's still the day of mercy. And as we go through the rest of this passage and through the rest of the book of Revelation, that's the one thing that we're constantly reminded of, is that still we are in this day of grace. We are still in this day of mercy. And even though these terrible things and these terrible visions are illustrated for us, and terrible things happen in this world, God is not finished in mercy. God has not finished his work of redemption. That he which has begun a good work will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Satan is not in control. God is in full control. And even when the devil does his worst, God is in full control of all that he does. Therefore, we are left with what our responsibility is to blow the trumpet of the gospel of Jesus Christ till he come, till he return. No matter what else happens, no matter what catastrophes happen. See, sometimes, and just in closing, what you'll find with some church leaders is when terrible things happen, they withdraw back from proclaiming God's message. They try and use some other argument or explanation. But we are to remain faithful to that message. We are remain, no matter what happens. It's like, I suppose, an illustration you could use. One of the things that soldiers are trained to do when they go into battle, they're trained to just stay in their position and be faithful to their calling, to be faithful to what they have been trained to do. No matter what else happens, they are trained to be loyal, trained to be obedient, and that's what we are to do in this world. No matter what happens around us. Now, there's never literally going to happen a mountain falling into the sea. That's not what the verse is telling us. What it's saying is there are terrible things happening in this world, yes. But no matter what it is, we remain faithful to the Lord and to his word. Let us pray.